Well, greetings, everyone. This is another Sermon Talk Plus Plus with Donna.
Hello.
And DJ.
Hello.
And Becky.
Hi.
And myself, John. And we are going to discuss a couple things tonight. First of all, I just wanted to know, I don't very often give you an opportunity to do this, but feedback about last week when we tried to cover the sin of favoritism. And any feedback? There's a few things I wish I'd have done better and different. That's always good. So any feedback from last week from you guys? Sunday?
Your comments about coveting were interesting because there was something I was thinking about buying and didn't. Yeah.
Get close to home.
I can't just go out and buy that thing now.
I enjoyed the sermon.
Mm-hmm. I felt like I could have connected better that middle point about going back to James, then that when he talks about these other two commands being broken, that it is perhaps a tip, nodding towards the sin of covetousness. And then I wish I would have connected it back more, that the specific way of coveting is when we want somebody else's approval. And I wish I would have used some real life examples, like being crushed by more or less followers on your post, or things like that. There's contemporary versions of that that I think I could have helped put a handle on better.
One of the advantages and disadvantages of this conversation we have, it is hard for me to separate what we've talked about here and what
is in the sermon. Yes.
And even in the BFG discussion, I'll find myself saying, well, I don't know if he said this or we talked about it.
So you have three levels of exposure.
Yeah.
And then the other thing at the end, I thought it would have made more sense to connect. I felt like it was a little bit sketchy, the conversion, the migration from being fear of the judgment of God and then changing to having mercy override judgment, that transition. I understood where I was going, but I'm not so sure that I was very clear about that to the audience for the first time.
The end of that, though, was really good. And I wrote it down in the notes near the end, how we deserve judgment, but mercy takes its place.
Yeah.
Somehow the way that was stated was just beautiful and very clear.
I hope so.
And made the whole thing make sense.
Good.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I appreciate that. And again, maybe we can think about that too next time. Feedback is a good part of this process. Tonight's message, or this week's message, and the one that we're going to talk about tonight, is the next portion of James 2. Again, 13, 14 verses long. And it starts at chapter 2, verse 14. And James says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say to me, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that people are justified by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Well. And what do you see? First level observations and meaning.
First level, it makes perfect sense that, you know, if you buy a plant, you want the plant to grow, you want it to be alive. And whether the plant lives or not, you still paid for it, you still made the transaction and have it. But is there any use to a plant that's dead? Or I was thinking of a car. I mean, you go into the lot, you buy a car, you give them the money, they give you the car, and you go home. But if that car doesn't actually work, you still have the car, and you still paid the money, but the car doesn't work. And I try to figure out how that works with the righteousness and the faith and deeds. If you have true faith, it should function, it should be seen by the deeds, is what I think this is saying.
Right.
I think that the knee-jerk reaction is, this is opposite of what Jesus said about the Pharisees, that they did the deeds, they were like whitewashed tombs, but inside they didn't believe, right? So I think, but I'm guessing that you need to hold both this teaching and Jesus's teaching to the Pharisees' intention in order to discover true faith and true righteousness. Because I'm guessing, without thinking about it too much though, that you could explain the Pharisees as being the type of person who didn't have deeds either. They were denying mercy and justice, even though they had lots.
There were some deeds that were there that people regarded as religious, like long prayers or giving big
tithing,
offerings,
yeah,
and praying in public, or, you know, the fasting in public. But those are not the same kind of deeds that James is talking about here, right? That mercy to a person who needs,
yeah,
food, and, you know, that humble thing.
So I think this could be instructive to the Pharisees as well. Like, I think it's wrong to view these as opposite messages. They're very complementary.
Yeah.
I'm thinking too, so the Pharisees had some deeds, but what was their purpose for doing those?
So motives,
what was the purpose and, yeah, or the motive for the long prayer in public?
Yeah, to be seen by men.
To see, be seen. And their deeds, mm-hmm, that they did, were they for the purpose of, you know, getting a resume of all the great deeds I did in my life?
Right.
Or were they really because they actually cared about helping people?
Right. And Jesus says they've got the reward in full. That's all. If that's all you were doing it for, you got your reward. Mm-hmm. That's the end of it. So yeah, it was pretty hollow.
Yeah, I thought it was, it makes sense, right? If you, previously James said that, be not hearers of the word only, but be doers of the,
right,
word.
Right, just continuous with that.
But, like, for me, as, you know, reading with the complete scripture now, when I read verse 21, it talks about, was not Abraham, her father, justified by works?
Yes.
And then you read Romans, it says, you know.
Yeah, those
there's some tension there.
They don't sound right. They don't sound quite like what I think I believe.
Imagine someone saying, quote, not by faith alone, end quote.
Yeah.
James 2:24, you know.
Yeah.
Well, it says here in verse 24, you see that people are justified by what they do and not by what they believe. Like, wait a minute.
It's like exactly.
What's that doing in here? That's really different from.
Right. So problematically, I kind of like verse 22. James resolves a lot of the problem when he says that the faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did.
Mm-hmm.
And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to his righteousness. So that scripture was a true statement. Abraham did believe God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But that scripture also got fulfilled later,
mm-hmm,
when he offered his son Isaac. So the proof was in the pudding, right? The fact that Abraham believed in his heart and was credited as righteous, came out later with real deeds. So I like that. I like, you know, to me, James is doing a good job of reconciling Pauline gospel, mm-hmm. Jesus gospel. But verse 24 is really stated awkwardly, right? We so much wish he had not said,
yes.
You are justified by what you do.
Does your translation say justified?
Yeah.
Mine says considered righteous.
Which is sort of what justified means. Yeah. So that phrase right there is the most problematic in some ways, right? Because that is the Reformation conflict in a nutshell, yeah. Right? Is are we justified by the acts of piety, the acts of the church, baptism, confession, sacraments, or are we justified by faith alone? And, you know, sola scriptura, sola fide, sole.
And what does this say to the person that makes a deathbed conversion?
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, that would be another sad side, is they wouldn't have had a chance to do any sacraments, you know. Or the thief on the cross scenario.
Right.
So somehow, verse 24, James must be what we've interpreted before, that James is understanding that they work together, and that you can't have the one without the other at some level.
I had this image of like when a little kid is on the diving board and they have to trust the person to catch them.
Yeah.
They can say, I do trust you. They can come up and they can be like, all right, I'll try it. And, you know, like, but it doesn't actually show that they, because I believe right. They kind of consent and then they can still psych themselves out before they jump, you know?
Yeah.
At least my daughter can.
Unconsent.
Yeah. Like, she, this is a great anecdote for your sermon that she would not like you to tell, probably. But she had a loose tooth a couple weeks ago and it was driving her nuts. Like insane. It was driving her insane. I was concerned about her sanity. And I said, just come over here and I'll pull it out for you. And she goes, okay, I'll do it. And then I'd get closer. She's, no, I can't do it. And like, all right, then go to bed because it's time for bed. And then she'd go upstairs and she'd come back to, okay, I do want you to pull it out. And so I'd get close. No, I'll go back to bed. Like, and it went back and forth for like an hour. She just could, she wanted to have faith in me, and she did all the way down, but when I got close she couldn't do it. I don't think she really had faith in me. I don't think she was really,
well,
I mean, was it real faith? It was kind of her faith was dead.
Out in the end that she didn't.
Yeah,
I looked up this word for justified, and it gave three types of biblical usage. One says to render righteous, the third one says to declare or pronounce one to be just, but the middle one says to show, exhibit, or evidence one to be righteous. So I suppose you could take it any of the three ways or all of the three ways. Because I was looking at this, and really our deeds are evidence that there's faith there. Abraham had faith. And when God asked him to sacrifice his son, the evidence that he had faith in God was that he was actually going to really do it till God stopped him. And Rahab had faith in God and hid the spies. Her hiding them wasn't so she would get righteousness or be considered. It was because she already had faith in God. Even though she probably didn't have all the words to express her faith like we would hope today a believer would, but she had enough faith to know, to trust and to do what was right. So I think their deeds came out of the faith that was in her heart.
James is not ever explicitly saying that you need to earn salvation or righteousness through your works. He's not saying that, right? He's just saying that faith without works is a dead faith. You know, in verse 17, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And so if that's just the true statement, then it would make sense that works would be manifest, right? They would eventually come as a result. I want to back up a little bit, and we're going to deal with that more, but I want to ask another sort of interpretive question. Is I'm surprised by verse 18. So he's arguing along, and he's expecting somebody to respond back to his argument. And he says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. It strikes me that that's the wrong, or that's the opposite anticipated.
Right, because he's the one that's talking about deeds.
Right, I would have thought that, but someone will say to me, I have faith, even if I don't have deeds. But why would someone say to him, you have faith, but mm-hmm. I have, it seems like his right. supposed opponent is actually even more agreeing than he is. Do you understand what I'm trying
yes.
to say? It seems backwards. How do I get past that? And then he goes on, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show my faith by what I do. So I don't understand why he said it that way.
And then why does he say, show me your faith without deeds? He said, no, I have deeds. I don't have, you have the faith. You know what I mean? Like, he responds as if, you know, his...
Yeah, exactly. Right, it feels right. backwards. I don't know.
It feels backwards twice.
Any rescues?
Yeah, I can see that. So the person is saying, I have works. And then James is saying, show me your faith, and I will show you my works.
Yeah.
Right?
I will
show you my faith by my works. Okay, sorry.
I wonder if James is setting up, there's two schools of thought. Some people say you only need faith, and some people say you only need deeds. And so he's trying to say, no, they've got to be in connection. You've got to have both. That's a false dichotomy.
So maybe he's just using as a case. Someone might say, well, you have faith, I have deeds, you have this. Mm-hmm. Maybe he's just listing the option rather than addressing somebody who's talking back to his argument. So that makes me feel better. He's just giving an example. What
yes.
if somebody actually has that scenario? But then he follows up, show me your faith without deeds. It can't be done.
Yeah, that's confusing too, because he's...
I'll show you my faith by what I do. So it's maybe even a challenge. You can't show me your faith
yeah.
without your deeds. It's impossible to show
it
me...
It feels like rhetorically he should have said, show me your faith without deeds. You can't.
Right.
I'm gonna show you my faith by my deeds. But instead, he says, mm-hmm. he exchanges it. You do that, and I'll do this.
Right.
But that doesn't, that's probably not what he means.
Right.
Because
so I think maybe it's a test case or a straw man, right, he's talking to. And then verse 19 follows up again.
Maybe,
believing that there's one God is not enough. You have to do more than just assent to truth with words.
And I think that's a lot of what he was saying with this 18 and 19, is that you can say what you want.
Yeah.
But words are nothing.
Like
lip service, assent, yeah, this is this, that's that. If that's all you do, well, the demons even say there's one God. Then they don't believe.
And maybe that's your way around the other problem, too, because you can start the sermon being like, what do you think the Christian life is like? Is it just, and then you describe being just faith, and then
yeah.
you describe, or is it just deeds, you know?
Yeah.
And, you know, like, because then you can, people could be on either side of that fence based upon their background and how they've been raised and whatever else. And what James is saying is neither of you, you got to have both. You can't just be a person that says, I believe in God, but then you don't have a life that's different. And you can't just be a person that looks pretty and does a lot of stuff for other people, but in your heart despise the Father. You can't do that either. You've got to have both. They are interconnected and they feed each other.
I've been tempted to draw a pundit square. Is that the right word?
Punnett.
Punnett?
I don't think there's a D.
Okay.
I'll look it up though.
No, that's right. I believe you. Punnett square, where on the left the column is no faith or yes faith, right? So the faith is the left-hand side with no and yes. The first, and
that's
then,
the genealogy or the...
Yeah.
Yeah. And then the horizontals is actions, no actions, yes. So you got no and no at the top and left, and then to the right is yes, and to the bottom is yes. So the intersection of no faith, no actions, is a possible condition.
Those people we know aren't Christians, right? They don't.
There's no doubt. No,
they say they don't believe in Jesus, and they don't act like they believe in Jesus.
And they don't even pretend to.
And then the right-hand bottom corner is yes faith, yes actions. James is saying that's the only way it can be.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have both.
Yeah.
They're both yes. But the condition where you have works without faith is Pharisaical legalism.
Right.
And the situation where you have faith on the left corner, left bottom, faith but no action is just as logically impossible. It cannot be. And that's what he's addressing. You cannot say that you have faith in the Lord Jesus and not manifest works. Because to say so would be to deny that the gospel is actually powerful, not just a teaching. It's not just a mental ascent, it's a heart change. And so it's just as irrational and contradictory to have a faith without deeds as it is to have a deeds without faith. Neither, so those two,
is
those
that
two
the,
quadrants can't be valid.
Would you call that quadrant antinomianism?
No, not necessarily, because maybe, yes. An antinomian would say, yeah, that's what I meant.
Christians are freed by the grace
right.
from necessity of
yes.
obeying the law.
So the right-hand, top-right corner would be legalism
mm-hmm.
that Paul's addressing, no can do,
mm-hmm.
and antinomianism, although you wouldn't have to be antinomian to just say, yeah, I trust a guy walked the aisle when I was little,
right.
and I can do whatever, you know, it doesn't matter. So that is sort of an antinomian point
sure,
of view.
Sure, but maybe that would
but they
narrow,
might not
unnecessarily narrow it.
Right, they might not articulate it that way. They might just think, yeah, I did my part. But the point is that it's not a valid combination because of what the gospel really is. The gospel really is God changing you on the inside. And you cannot remain the same. You cannot remain the same. When it happens, and it will impact you in a way that'll make you do something scary, like what Rahab did, or something obedient, like what Abraham did. You'll eventually, you know, this goes back to the parables in Matthew, you'll eventually sell all and get the field. It'll eventually grow until it permeates the whole loaf or all the bread, all the flour. So,
I think
is that
you,
a way to
I like
it?
That a lot.
I was thinking of, you know, the gospel itself teaches that if you have faith, you believe in Christ as the Savior, you have new life. You're born again.
Yes.
When a baby is born, there's no doubt because it does stuff.
Yeah.
They cry. They move. You see that there's
life
there.
Happened, yeah.
So all the little, even
if they're not perfect,
they're
not athletic
perfect,
yet. They don't know how to talk. Yeah.
The deeds are that the baby cries and eats and wets, and that's the proof that there's
mm-hmm.
life there. The proof that the baby was born before it even gets from the delivery room anywhere else. It's obvious that baby's alive because it's having some. There's evidence.
I think with that understanding, you could say that the thief on the cross demonstrated his faith with deeds because within the parameters of his ability, he said, you know, he came to Jesus' defense. He took humility. He said, we deserve this. He doesn't. I mean, he had shown he actually believed it, you know.
And anyone that believes in Christ, there has to be... If it really is real, there has to be some change, some quickening of that person from dead in sin to alive in Christ.
Right.
They're not going to know all the theology, and they're not going to be the most mature believer.
And Abraham wasn't sinless. He did
no.
make some mistakes after he was declared righteous.
They all did.
Right. So we're not talking about earned righteousness.
But there was the evidence that he had faith. God tested his faith.
Yep.
And he, by his actions, showed God that his faith was real.
Now I know that you love me more than your son. You know, that's what he told him on the mountain. And so
there's also a guarantee, like the baby, there's a guaranteed growth.
Yes.
A guaranteed maturity. And yeah. I'm thinking, you know, like, the bedside conversion, if they had the chance to walk again, they would live a life, yes. Yeah, changed life,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I think they would, yeah.
I don't think that the deeds always are going to be even discernible by other people, maybe. Like, I don't think we can judge, but we know that actual conversion requires regeneration. Yeah. There's change in that life.
And understanding this Punnett square does not diminish the grace-based nature of salvation. It actually proves it,
mm-hmm.
that you cannot cause yourself to believe except by grace. And then the grace is so powerful, it doesn't depend on you. You can't stop it from changing you because it didn't change. You didn't do something to earn it. That's that righteousness without faith perspective. The works without faith, it's not going to ever work. You can't find God that way. You have to come to the faith. So I think that helps explain it. I hope that the when I talk about how our, let me ask, what do you think is the gospel is already clear. So how does our church need to hear this? How does the people of Wyoming need to hear this in March of 2024? What is the
I think that
the weight,
the less the aspect of this I needed to hear or I need to hear, that a lot of times when we think about these deeds, we still put those deeds in the category of the Pharisaical deeds, in that what can other people see and how can they know that I am okay with God? You know, like what can I do in ministry? What can I do evangelistically? And what can I lead at church or where can I serve? Those are not, I mean, obviously some of those are really good things to do, but I think I would let myself off the hook with personal private sins that I think I thought the gospel didn't have power over them.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't think I was being called to live a holy life in the ways that other people couldn't see. And so to be challenging, don't let an addiction tell you that it's inevitable that you're stuck under this forever. And don't let, you know, bitterness be something that holds you back from, you know, like there's these things that are maybe more subtle,
mm-hmm.
that we've called some deeds that are more subtle and actually more hard to deal with. It's actually easier for me to teach a VBS lesson than it is for some of these other things that other people don't see, right?
Mm-hmm. So I think I heard two things. The first you started with, the idea that doing external deeds just to be seen by people is not the way that we should be doing deeds or viewing the deeds, like.
But
then you more fully expanded on the idea that there's really a lot of hope here, that the power to change doesn't come from our motivation, but comes from God, and we don't have to feel like any sin is hopeless, that we have no hope, right? That's one of the
strongest parts of it. Well, I guess what I want to say, yes, what you said.
Okay.
But don't limit the power of the gospel to only the visible deeds.
Right, to ministry roles, yeah.
Yeah.
Because one of the great powers of addiction is that we believe that it's hopeless. We can never win. And the Bible would tell us otherwise, that there is hope, that God is able to fighting, you know, with not the weapons of this world, to bring captive every thought and make it subject to Jesus. So.
I think the older a person is when they come to Christ, the more they have to learn and to undo. And so, say a person, an adult, comes to Christ and has all this baggage. God doesn't really work on it all at once. He takes piece by piece and starts peeling away the imperfections, and nobody gets there until we actually leave this earth and go to be with the Lord, but there should be some evidence. And the other thing that I think we forget sometimes is it's not necessarily our job to tell everyone else what they need to get rid of or stop doing or eliminate. The Holy Spirit does a pretty good job. And it's kind of like the onion, you keep peeling more and more layers off, and you find more things, more subtle things, maybe more small things that you didn't think were a big deal. The more God gets rid of the big stones, the big rocks in your life, he gets this little gravel out too. And that's just how it should be working. So we all should be moving forward towards recognizing more sinful attitudes and acts sooner. And really getting freedom from things that we thought we just couldn't overcome.
I feel like the more spiritually mature I become, the more aware of how sinful I am. It's like the little rocks seem even more heinous than the big rocks did when I was less mature. You know what I'm trying to say is my affections are more affected by, I'm more grieved by the acts of selfishness than I. But also I want to go back, for people who are saved late in life, they do have more baggage built up. But I also think that they have the happy blessing of a clearer evidence in their own lives that, man, I used to be. You know, they could, Paul could really tell the difference between himself and Saul, you know, the early version of Paul.
Right.
Whereas when a person is saved at a young age, like I think all four of us have been, it's harder to recognize the magnitude of how different we are than what we would have been. It almost requires an act of faith to believe that I was going to be as bad as I would have become, because I didn't experience it, right? I didn't live on skid row.
We all had parents and families that also, you know, coached us behaviorally to not. But we have just as much pride, probably more pride, and self-righteousness.
But those are more subtle, and they're not, you know, the exciting testimony of a person who was into drugs and alcohol and all those horrible addictions, and then they're gloriously saved, is a real confirmation for them.
It's drastic.
Yeah, mm-hmm. But it's also in a very limited part of their life, and they might still be struggling a great deal with self-acceptance or pride or insecurities or worry. You know, those are all things that mature believers struggle with too.
But I was going to say that I think there's a warning for like self-deception for people who are saved at a young age.
Yes.
Because you might think, I came from a Christian family, you know, I grew up with personal devotion when I was younger, Sunday school, everything. So there's these deeds, obviously.
Yes.
But like there's also another deeds, I think, that's important, which is like, do you even desire Christ and your personal devotion?
Yeah, does your heart want to?
Yeah.
Is the Bible duty and drudgery, or is it a delight? And, you know, is...
Well, I think as we know the Lord and know the Word more, you can experience conviction of sin from the past even in a whole new way. Mm-hmm. I remember a while back that we were talking about sacrifices with the youth group and stuff, and I started thinking one night, if I had to go in the backyard and offer a sacrifice for every little sin I did, there'd be a lot of dead animals back there, and I might not even ever get out of the backyard, because it just seems like, so I think in a sense, God, that is part of growth. God shows you more and more of the things you really need to do. Or also these late night revelations when I'm trying to go to sleep, it's like I realized one night, you think about God being everywhere, I'm omnipresent and omniscient, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, some of the stuff I thought I did that I got away with, he was there. Mm-hmm. He was right inside me, and he knew and he saw me. Mm-hmm. And I was like really ashamed now for all this old stuff. When I realize that God is everywhere and he sees everything, we can't think we're getting away with it. But I think some of that stuff, the older you get or the longer you're in the Lord, I think you see those things more clearly than you did maybe as a Christian teenager, thinking, what you're doing is not so bad. There's no verse in the Bible that says, I can't do X. And now looking back, it's like, wow. Because God has changed. So there's the proof that there's some life, even though I don't think that's an outward deed that everybody sees, but I see it.
Yeah.
I also want to challenge my first other point. I think I brought that up in a BFG discussion a number of years ago about this, about like, you know, whatever change we want to see in the world, we need to start inside, realize that like a lot of it's close to us, and you know, if we want to, I can't remember the context, but I think it was like, if you want to be pro-life or whatever, you need to work on inwardly, are you viewing other people in the world as not valuable to you or whatever? And you know, I was, you know, raising the emphasis of that internal, like what, you know, what we, the internal deeds of repentance and spiritual growth. And someone else in the group, I think rightfully challenged me, that said, yeah, I guess that's important, but somebody needs to adopt the children. Somebody needs to go out and actually feed the poor. Some people need to actually go and be missionaries in a different country. And I think that you can't, I think that I tend to, because it's probably because it's a contrast from my upbringing, I kind of have like a pendulum swing that like, wow, so much of my growth needs to be internal. I need to think about the way God's changing me the inside out, that I can maybe not view, maybe cop out from doing some hard, scary things that God could be calling me to do.
Which are the things like teaching Sunday school or doing the VBS or...
Right, but I feel like, you know, like, yeah.
Things that you first listed, yeah.
Yeah.
Those are still good things.
Yes. In some of those things I really don't want to do, you know? And so I think you have to be careful that you don't use it as an excuse to not listen to the call that God really, that God is giving you. You know, I think it would be wrong for me to say, well, I could never teach Sunday school until I get completely perfect on the inside, right? Like, I'm going to be imperfect anyway. You know, like, you sometimes have to take big leaps of faith in your life as well. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I was going to say that I think there's also comfort and hope in the passage. Many Christians grieve over the fact that there are sins in their life that they can't seem to overcome, you know, myself included. But the gospel, as you said, Pastor, is so powerful that it guarantees transformation. And I think that's a comfort for us, sorry, yeah, in our church to hear.
It's going to keep going.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, he gives, in John 15, Jesus promises fruit that will last.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you're bearing fruit, it's not just for a season. You will continue to bear fruit. Yeah. And even if in the moment, you know, moment you feel like you're backsliding or whatever, like if you zoom out, like he is continuing to work. He will finish the work. He will complete it. He's got purpose for everything. It is a huge comfort to know.
And my father's the husbandman will prune. I remember reading through the "I'm the vine, you're the branches" passage and feeling pressure to be a good branch.
Yeah, yeah.
And not too. And completely missing the whole point that it wasn't me that was going
to
be doing
it. Without me, you can do nothing. But I know exactly.
I always felt guilt, like, oh, what can I do to make sure I get pruned the right way? And here's a piece to take off. You know, like, it's not
I know.
My
I remember
job.
Scouring that passage, being like, okay, but what do I have to do?
Yeah.
And then finally, you realize that what you're supposed to do is abide in Christ.
Just stay in the gospel.
Stay connected, like the branches that are connected to the plants are still.
Let him do the work. Yeah. Stop fighting it.
Yeah. I want to ask one final question. Is I think I could, as a test or as a challenge for us, I think I could see three types of deeds described in this passage. The first one being his first example, a brother or sister without clothes and in food. Right, so some fellow believer is in need. Do we help them or not? that's a good test for our heart. Are we willing to help anybody? Then the second test is the example of Abraham. Are we willing to give our greatest treasure for God if he tells us to do so? Does he have anywhere, anytime? There's three Anys. Any place, anytime, any...
Where?
No. It's the thing. Same as place.
Anything?
Yeah, maybe. He can take anything from me at any time, and I'll go anywhere.
Yeah.
But then the third one is the Rahab example of taking risks, right? Of being forced to make a decision. Whose side are you on?
Mm-hmm.
When the world is saying this or that, and you have to decide which way to... So that's three kinds of deeds that we could maybe be a sort of...
I like that.
All three of us, we experience all three of those kind.
Some are more internal. And some
brother to brother, sister relationships. Do you love the family of God? Do you love God enough to give
Do you love
anything?
Your neighbor even,
right.
not just the family of
right.
God, but yeah.
Yes. And do you love, well, it was a brother and sister in his example. So,
okay.
But maybe I make it more narrow. But then are you willing to give, is your relationship with God right? But then that third one is, are you willing to suffer loss in the world? Are you willing to stand against the enemy?
Mm-hmm.
Are you willing to be counted as one of the Israelites instead of one of the Jericho people, which Rahab did, right?
Mm-hmm.
So those are kind of that'll preach, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's three different parts of our lives, which categories. So maybe I'll wrap up with that. Any other thoughts about this passage? Or
I like it more now than I did before the conversation.
Yes.
Yeah, and I think that the second part of the three things speaks to the people who wants to do something for the Lord but
right.
just can't right now, you
yeah.
know.
Because of their season of life.
Sure. Yeah, I have a friend who suffers extreme anxiety. Oh. And he really wants to be involved. He really wants to do something for the Lord but just can't.
Mm.
But I think the second part is applicable to them.
The
anytime,
story,
anything,
yeah.
you know, anywhere.
Yeah. It is a surrender relationship, and I'm so grateful that God works in our hearts to make us eventually surrender. He prunes us. You know, I never knew that that's what was going on, but He does. He takes away the, you know, a pet sin or a favorite distraction, an idol. He eventually grinds it up and makes us sick, like he ground up the golden calf.
And he doesn't always make us go do whatever. He doesn't send everybody to places where there's spiders
Romania.
But he wanted people to be willing to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He didn't make Abraham sacrifice his son, but he wanted to see if he would be willing to do it.
Hmm.
I mean, you know, the story about Abraham seems like a great, when you read it from the Bible, right? It's like a great story of faith. But if it's not recorded, it's just like a father who tried to get somewhere in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And there's many stories like that in our lives. Right?
Everybody's probably brought to decisions
yeah.
where it feels as painful or could feel, you know, are
yeah.
you really going to take this away from me?
And what you're saying, DJ, is that maybe no one would know that you
exactly.
have been willing to give up something for God. And that's okay, because he just wants you to be willing.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And the promise is fulfilled, right? You were righteous because you believed in Jesus, and it's fulfilled by the way you respond to this sacrifice. So it's an interesting thing to think that we get to fulfill prophecy, right? Or fulfill a promise. By demonstrating, do you follow what I'm saying? That
mm-hmm.
that verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The faithful deed fulfilled the promise.
Mm-hmm.
So, all right. Well, who would like to close in prayer for us? I want to give you equal opportunities. I don't remember whose turn it is.
DJ's turn.
All right.
Okay. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you again for this time that we can help our pastor prepare for the sermon. Pray that you continue to give him insights, fresh insights for the sermon this Sunday. Be with us as we dismiss. Guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.